We begin in the book of 1 John, the first epistle of John, and we read verses 1 to 4. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll guide us by your Holy Spirit to understand these words. We seek, Lord, to be those who not merely hear the word, but do it. We seek to be like the Bereans who receive the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. We seek to be like the prophet who said, "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words were to me the joy and the delight of my heart." We pray, Lord, that we would consider your word more than our necessary food. Would you grant to us, Lord, to understand this word that it might benefit us, and may it benefit so that it springs up in us as a well, springing up to eternal life. Be with us as we seek to understand this holy word that you have granted to us graciously. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. In our study now, we have come to the book of 1 John. There are a few introductory matters that we need to address on this letter, and then we will expound on verses 1 to 4. Who wrote this letter of 1 John, called the first letter of John, or the first epistle of John? An epistle is a letter, just another way, an old way of referring to a letter, coming from the original language, the word for letter, epistle. It is the Apostle John himself. James and John were two of the apostles, of the 12 apostles of our Lord, and they were the sons of Zebedee. James and John, sons of Zebedee. This is the same John who wrote the book of John. He wrote 1 John and what we call 2 John and 3 John, the next two letters, which are the shortest of the letters of the New Testament, 2 John and 3 John. He wrote all of them. He is also the same John who wrote the book of Revelation. So this one John, James and John, this younger of the two sons of Zebedee, he is the one who wrote the book of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. This is the John who authored this epistle. This is not John the Baptist. John the Baptist does not have any books that are in our canon in the books of the New Testament. Not John the Baptist, but John, who is in the book of John called the other disciple, and also called the disciple whom Jesus loved. And when we read in the books of, or letters of, 2nd and 3rd John, he begins those by calling himself the elder or the presbyter. And likely he means it in terms of his office, but also by this point he would have been an old man. The word elder means old man, but it is also used for the office, the position of elder among other believers in the local church. Elder as synonymous to pastor or bishop or shepherd, teacher, preacher. These, or overseer, these are synonymous words for the one who has authority in the local church. But in this case, he has the authority not only in the local church ministry, but as an apostle. This is the same one and only John that we are speaking of. We must say this because there is evidence, biblically speaking, for this, as we have seen in previous studies, such as when we studied the book of John. But also, we have to say this because the church, after the time of the apostles, they were in agreement eventually with 2nd and 3rd John, but in agreement with the book of John, 1st John, and the book of Revelation, that these books were indeed written by John, the son of Zebedee, one of the 12 apostles of Christ, the beloved disciple of Christ. They were written by him, and they were received in the churches as books coming from his hand, therefore with inspired apostolic authority to be kept into the canon or collection of books in the New Testament. That is indisputable in the early church, in the first few centuries after the time of the apostles, in that period of the church. So we should receive them as such. There is internal evidence and external evidence in the post-apostolic writings of the leaders, early leaders, after the time of the apostles. This is necessary because liberal scholarship, and often liberal and scholarship are contradictions. It is not true. For a liberal to be a liberal, he has to suspend his mind, suspend his judgment, and suspend his scholarship either on the particular item that he is ranting and raving about in his lectures and in his writings, or generally speaking, he is suspending his judgment because he's pursuing the subject illogically, without evidence, without the facts, and ordering the evidence correctly. He refuses to do it because his biases has caused him to be illogical. So, for the sake of convenience, we say liberal scholarship. Many among liberals will say that John the Apostle did not write the book of John, but Christians after John did that. John the Apostle did not write 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, nor the book of Revelation, but Christians, the Christian community afterwards, who heard some things, heard some vagaries, heard some ambiguous beliefs, they collected and they compiled, they consolidated their own thinking on the matter, and they put these books in print. And therefore, they are the ones who wrote these books, not John the Apostle. So these liberals say. However, that is not the case at all. It cannot be the case at all. Here's one example. For the book of John, there was discovered a fragment from John chapter 18 kept in a library called the John Rylands Library. Therefore, it's called the Rylands Fragment, R-Y-L-A-N-D-S. And those who study the textual history of the New Testament, they have dated that fragment to A.D. 125. A.D. 125, which means that it's not very long, not very far after the time of the death of John himself. Because some of these same liberals used to say, and now they have to modify their assertions. They used to say, oh no, somewhere in the mid-100s, somewhere in the late-100s, that's when, two or three generations later, after the death of John, that's when the Christian community wrote these books. So now they have to modify their belief, and now they have to say it was in the early 100s. The fragment that was found is most likely not the original one that John wrote. It's dated based on its features, dated to about AD 125, which would be about 25, 30 years after the death of John the Apostle. It is a copy of his original book. and original book of John. He died about the time of AD 95 in the reign of the Roman emperor known as Domitian. In that reign, that's when he died. That would be the time also that he was put into exile on the island called Patmos, which is mentioned in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1. Presumably, he was released, and either he was released or there on the island, he wrote these letters. It's likely that he wrote these letters late in his life. It's also possible that all of these books were written before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. But if we take the view that he wrote these before he died, before he passed away, a natural death, not persecuted to death like many or all of the rest of the apostles, he was one who died a natural death. AD 95. By that point, likely, he died. So these books, at the latest, were written by that point. AD 95. Further, we have to ask, why the letter? What is the occasion to write the letter? What is prompting John to write this letter? Not only this, but the other letters that we have. What's prompting it is heresy, false doctrine, false teaching, false teachers, many antichrists, as he mentions in chapter 2, chapter 2 and verse 18. He says, 2:18, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have arisen. From this, we know that it is the last hour. Not only are these letters of John written on the occasion of some controversy, some conflict, some heresy, some division, some problem, immorality, idolatry that has arisen in the church. Not only are his letters that way, but that is the occasion, those are the occasions for the rest of the letters of the New Testament and even for the books of the Bible. If there were no sin in the world, if there were no evils in the world, if there was no heresy contradicting the truth of God, there would be no need for anything to be written. We could be living in the Garden of Eden and we would not need any reminders of sin, of evil, of heresies, falsehoods, lies, distortions. We would not have any need of them. But because those things are prominent and predominate in the world, the flesh and the devil, because those are issues of constant day-to-day living, they need to be addressed. And how are they addressed biblically? By writing books that address them systematically, forthrightly, accurately, so that we can discern between good and evil, so that we can test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. 1 John 4, verse 1. And therefore, 1 John is written on the occasion of many heresies, many false prophets, many antichrists, many who deny the true knowledge of God through Jesus Christ, true love of God, and manifesting it by loving one's neighbor. These are the issues that have arisen that prompt John the Apostle to write. There are many doctrines, many beliefs in relation to the knowledge of God in theology and proper Christian living in terms of morality that are addressed in this letter. Theology and morality and how they interrelate, they are mentioned many, many times in this letter. In terms of theology, it is how to love God, truly know God and love Him. In other words, the first four of the Ten Commandments. In terms of loving our neighbor and proving that we love God, that is shown in many examples in this letter, in how we keep or break the last six of the Ten Commandments. Yes, we can find him repeating love of God and love of neighbor. If we don't love our neighbor properly, we do not love God. 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So true love of God, and many claim that, only show it, only prove it, if they are loving their neighbor as the Bible expects them to love their neighbor. The Ten Commandments, yes, they do appear in one form or another throughout this letter, in one way or another. It's obvious in some cases, not so obvious in other cases. Sometimes it's explicit, other times it is implicit. For example, idolatry, a warning against idolatry, 1 John 5:21. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Guard yourselves from idols. What about murder? Is it wrong to murder? Yes, 1 John 3:15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. What about lies? What about lying? Is lying a sin? It's in the Ten Commandments. Does he address liars? Yes. 1 John 1:10. Many times we will read a statement like this in this letter. 1 John 1:10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We make him a liar, but no, God is calling us liars, and he is the one who always tells the truth. We are not to accuse God of lying. We must acknowledge our own lies and repent of our own lies. These are just some of the doctrines related to the Ten Commandments. Now, in the time of the Apostle, and for centuries after that, there was a heresy known as Gnosticism, from a Greek word, the Greek word for knowledge, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M, Gnosticism. This heresy had many forms and many disciples, and they claimed to be Christians. They were claiming to know God, to have true knowledge of God, therefore the name Gnostic. They claimed to know God, and he addresses that here in chapter 2, verse 3, 2:3-6. By this we know that we have come to know him. So who truly knows him? According to the Gnostics, they do. But John is saying, no, they are wrong. If we keep his commandments, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. The Gnostics claimed esoteric, secret, elitist knowledge of God. They claimed that. It wasn't common knowledge of God. It was secret, esoteric knowledge of God. They claimed it. And in claiming it, they denied the incarnation of Christ. They denied that he came, some of them did, in bodily form, that he was real. They believed that he was a phantom. They claimed that he was immaterial and phantom-like or ghost-like, that they were seeing a mirage. They were not seeing a literal human body. Yes, some among the Gnostics believe that. Their names, Saturninus, Basilides, these were two early primary prominent proponents of this view of the phantomness of Christ. And therefore, we also should not be surprised in our day. We have them existing in our day. In our day, the Christian Scientists, founded by Mary Baker Eddy, Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures, she claimed to have this secret, esoteric, elitist knowledge, and you can only and should only go to her and her writings, her books, in order to know the truth. Christian Scientists, claiming to be Christian, claiming to be scientists, when she and her followers are neither Christians nor scientists. Yes, they say, it's just an illusion. The world is an illusion. Jesus was a phantom. He was not a real physical human. Well, this is addressed, of course, in the first few verses in the book of John. He says, we saw, we beheld, we handled with our hands the word of life. We know he was tangible. We know he was physical. That is not true. That's false. There are others who said at the time, the Gnostics and later, that Jesus was only human, not divine. Jesus only had a human nature, not a divine nature. Those at the time in the first centuries and decades, during the time of the apostles and after the apostles, they were Ebion, E-B-I-O-N, and another man named Corinthus, C-E-R-I-N-T-H-U-S. Ebion and Corinthus. They were the ones who were saying that Jesus was only a human. There were some who believed that he had a deified humanity, so he became deified. He became deified. He was not always deity from eternity past. So they claim. But that's not true. Not according to John. Because John says in John, 1 John 1:1, what was from the beginning? What's he talking about? He's talking about his eternal nature. The eternal nature of Christ the Son. That's what he means. In 1 John 5:20, he calls him the true God and eternal life. That Jesus himself is the true God and eternal life. But it's not just the Ebionites who were causing chaos and disruption in the local church. During our period, or it's a few centuries ago, during the time of the Reformation, there was a certain man named Michael Servetus, S-E-R-V-E-T-U-S, who had some similar views as the others who were denying the true humanity and true deity of Christ in the time of the 1500s. In our day, we also have those who believe that Jesus was deified, always did not possess deity. The Mormons, also called LDS, Latter-day Saints. They claim to be the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, founded in the 1800s by Joseph Smith. They claim that Jesus became a God. Jesus became a God, and so can we. They believe in the deification of humanity, Jesus blazing the trail for us. Faithful Mormon men become gods, and faithful Mormon women become goddesses. And we, or they, will procreate after death in other places, other planets of the universe, and populate those planets. And this goes on ad infinitum for all eternity future. The deification of humanity. Hindus and Buddhists, in certain ways, they also believe in the deification of humanity. They also say that Jesus himself became enlightened and became a God while he was still living on the earth. He was deified, not always possessing deity. A more restricted form of Jesus only being human is among liberals. Modern liberals who claim to be Christians, who are holding seats of authority in denominations and churches, especially in denominations clearly known to be liberal denominations today. Some Catholics, Anglicans, Episcopalians, Methodists, Baptists. These are typically known as liberal denominations, mainline denominations, Presbyterians, Lutherans. These liberals, they say, yes, yes, we believe in Jesus, and we can understand and study some noble features of his life, but he was not God, the eternal God in the flesh. He was not the eternal God in human flesh. There was no incarnation, which John addresses that heresy as well. Not in terms we use today, like liberals or Ebionism or anything else, but he does address it. Another one is anti-Trinitarianism. Another heresy he addresses is anti-Trinitarianism. Yes, we can find in the book of 1 John references to the nature of the Father and the Son and their relationship, even the Holy Spirit, the relationship of the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So anti-Trinitarianism, that is, there is only one God and one person who is called God, and this one God may change his form, may change his mode, but he's only one. There is no eternal existence, eternity past or eternity future, which is fixed between Father, Son, and Spirit, they say. They say. Who are they? Well, according to post-apostolic writings in the pastors and theologians of the time, shortly after the time of the apostles, the Simon of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 24, in Acts chapter 8, or verses 4 to 24, that Simon of Samaria, he's called Simon Magus, M-A-G-U-S. This Simon never did repent, as Peter called him to repent. He was still in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. He became an anti-Trinitarian. Simon Magus did. Others in the early centuries, Sabellius, he was also known to deny the Trinity and believe that God was in modes. In the Old Testament, the Father, and really mean and nasty, kind of impatient, kind of angry God in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, the gentleness of God, the love of God, the grace of God is manifested in Jesus Christ. So he's called the Son in the New Testament. But after the day of Pentecost, he is the Holy Spirit now. That's Sabellius, known as Sabellianism or modalism, also anti-Trinitarianism. And further, we have Oneness Pentecostals today. Oneness Pentecostals, as we call them sometimes, Oneness Pentecostals, Jesus only. Jesus is the name of the Father in the Old Testament, the Son in the New Testament, and the Holy Spirit now, from the time of the day of Pentecost until now. Well, this heresy is addressed in our letter. And finally, licentiousness or lawlessness, antinomianism, libertinism, libertarianism. These are the different names, and two biblical words for this are licentiousness and lawlessness. Lawlessness in Romans 6 and licentiousness in the book of Jude. Jude verse 4. And Romans 6, 15 to 23. He calls it lawlessness there. And what does this mean? There aren't any laws. What are you talking about, laws? We don't have any laws to follow. We don't have any commandments to follow. Yeah, we all know God and we all love God. But don't expect me to live a certain way. Don't expect me to do certain things. There's nothing like that. The commandments of God, the Ten Commandments of God, are no longer binding, are no longer obligatory. We don't have to follow any of the commandments of God. It's okay. Many of the Gnostics believed like this. They had intellectual knowledge of God, but practical denial of God. They professed to know God, but by their deeds, they denied him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Titus 1:16. Which is also what the Apostle John is addressing. He is addressing this by saying in chapter 2, verse 3, if we keep his commandments, then we truly know him. Verse 6, if we walk in the same manner as he walked, then we know him. In chapter 2, 15 to 17, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. He's preaching and teaching against lawlessness in this letter in various ways. The apostle does not believe in it, though the heretics, those who claim the love of God, those who claim to know God, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. He's addressing this heresy as well. Heresy is not just theological, it's also related to morality. And in fact, morality relates to the theology. If we have an erroneous, faulty theology, we will have an erroneous, faulty morality. The two go together. Who were they at the time? We said generally Gnostics, but the Gnostics had some who were austere. Some of them were so austere, they were ascetic in that they treated the human body very severely and denied basics of the human body. This is addressed in Colossians 2, 16 to 23. Severe treatment of the body. Some Gnostics went into that train of thought. They would be more like those of Socrates. But those who were more like the ones who went into lawlessness or licentiousness, they went in the category more like as the apostle had to deal with them in the book of Acts, Epicurean philosophers. They were the ones who promoted lawlessness among the Greeks. Socrates, more austerity. The Epicureans, license or lawlessness. Live as you please. Indulge yourself. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. That's the mentality that they had. In the Bible, we have them named in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, chapter 2. In the book of Revelation, chapter 2, 2:14 to 15. 2:14 to 15. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Thus, you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans, named after a one Nicholas. This Nicholas, and there's different Nicholases over time, but the Nicolaitans of the first century, John is addressing them, Jesus through John is addressing their heresy. And what does it include? Idolatry and immorality. 2:14. Idolatry and immorality. Live as you please. There was another heretic by the name of Carpocrates. Carpocrates. And his followers are called Carpocratians, like the Nicolaitans. These were among the libertine or lawless ones. Today, who are they? Today, who are they? Practically, it's most of Christianity. It's most of Christianity across denominations. Even in Baptist churches, Pentecostal churches, even many of the Pentecostal churches that brand themselves as holiness, holiness Pentecostal, they have also abandoned holiness. Many of them. So, across denominations, including New Calvinism. New Calvinism is easily, obviously, a lawless brand of Christianity. They do not preach the Ten Commandments. In fact, they theologically, intellectually, they teach and write against the Ten Commandments. New Calvinism. Of course, liberals and liberalism does so and has done so for the last 200 years. Liberal Christianity has preached against the Ten Commandments, and they just have two words, or one word, Jesus. We just believe in Jesus, or one word, love. We believe in love. Jesus taught love. End of story. End of dispute. End of conflict. End of teaching. Jesus and love. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves everybody. And that's it. That's the way of liberalism. Well, John the Apostle is militating against it, addressing it right here. Okay, having said those words of introduction, we have to... one more point about this. John's approach ought to be our approach. John's approach ought to be our approach. He is basically being like Jude, and we should be like Jude. Probably John, Jude 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And verse 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Jude says it is necessary and very necessary to tell you about all the heresies out there. It would be great and wonderful and Edenic, paradisiacal, if we could just talk about the grace of God and what's in store for us in heaven above. If we could only talk and think about that. But that's not the reality. That's not the way the world is. The Apostle Paul in Acts 20, verse 31, well, let's read 28 to 31. Acts 20, 28 to 31. He says something similar. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. The apostle tells the Ephesian elders, not apostles, not prophets, the Ephesian elders, which means it applies to all elders, all pastors, they should be admonishing each one with tears, knowing that the flock needs to be guarded against the savage wolves. Generally speaking also, 2 Corinthians 10, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 6, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 6. Generally speaking, this should be our stance. The common Christian should have this stance. 2 Corinthians 10:3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." He uses here the metaphor of warfare. All Christians, male and female alike, we are in a battle, a war, a long-term war, not a six-day war, not a one-day war, not for 1 month, but for the rest of our life. We are in this war, and we are supposed to destroy speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. This is our duty. This is characteristic of us. We should not grow weary in doing good, but we should be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our toil is not in vain in the Lord. If a soldier is weak on the battlefield, he is betraying his comrades. He's betraying his country. He is betraying the one who enlisted him. We cannot betray our commander in chief in heaven, the commander of the hosts of the Lord. We cannot betray him. We cannot be weak and say, well, let's just focus on the positive. Let's just focus on love and grace. Let's not talk about the past, only the future and what great things God has in store for us. No, that is a sinful, devilish, worldly approach. It's earthly, natural, demonic wisdom. James 3:15. What we study here should cause us to reflect both on what we believe and what others believe, and always be ready to make a defense. 1 Peter 3:15. To contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. This book will equip us in many ways to do so. That's how important of a book this is. Verse 1. 1 John 1:1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld, and our hands handled concerning the word of life. What was from the beginning? Who is he talking about? What is he talking about? He's talking about Christ. We'll see that and prove that. In verse 1, he says, the word of life. And the New American Standard Bible capitalizes the W and the L of word of life, showing that they believe word of life has reference to Jesus himself, not the written word. Not the written word, but Jesus himself. Furthermore, you may even have a header on this paragraph, Introduction, the Incarnate Word. So the editors believe John means the incarnate word, Jesus himself. Further, we see verse 2, it says, the life was manifested. The life was manifested. And verse 2 says, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. With the Father and manifested to us. This is speaking of the incarnation of Christ. He came into the world, John chapter 1. He came into the world in flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:14. This is who he has in mind in verses 1 to 4. That's what he means by word of life, the life, and even in verse 2, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So Jesus is Word of life, life, eternal life, the one manifested in verses 1 to 4, and the one who was experientially, existentially, physically, practically, visibly, tangibly, concretely experienced by the apostles. That's the point he's making here. This militates against a denial of the humanity of Christ. But it also is militating against the denial of the deity of Christ. The deity or divine nature of Christ is evident in verse 1. What was from the beginning? This reminds us of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ was from the beginning. Then it says, verse 2, the life was manifested. What was from the beginning was manifested. So his deity and his humanity are stressed here. Verse 2 again, the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. If the eternal life was with the Father, eternity past, he had his eternal pre-existence with the Father. He did not develop deity. He did not attain to deity. He did not work for deity. He was never deified, either actually on the earth or in the imaginations of religious zealots subsequent to his appearance in the world. He was never deified. He always was deity, according to these verses. He was always with the Father and then manifested to us in humanity. This is the Jesus he's emphasizing, both the divine and the human aspects of his nature. Verse 1, back to this expression, from the beginning, and its reference, particular reference to Christ. We go there from the beginning, and notice that this is a refrain in the book of John, but also the beginning is mentioned in the book of John. Whenever he does mention the beginning, what does he mean? John 1, verse 1. John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Does not John 1, 1 sound like 1 John 1, 1 to 4? It sounds the same. From the beginning or in the beginning, he had his existence or pre-existence before his incarnation in heaven above. Not that he was created in heaven, but he always existed in heaven with the Father, with God. He was with God, the Father, and he was God, meaning he had deity. Not that he is the same person as the Father, but he possesses the same nature, the same substance of the Father, the substance or the nature of deity. That John emphasizes the importance of this doctrine, we find it in the book of John, John 1:14, and throughout. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word who was God, meaning deity, not God the Father, verse 1, became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. We gazed upon it. We fixated upon it. We could not get our minds and our eyes off of it. In many instances, this is what he's implying here, saying here, we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, 1:18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. At any time, no one has seen God the Father on the earth. But who has seen God the Father? The one who is in the bosom of the Father, Christ, He has explained the Father. Christ, who was with the Father, who is now in the bosom of the Father, He came temporarily on the earth in His incarnation to explain God the Father. Only He. So, deity and humanity in one individual. John 5. John 5. John 5, 37. John 5 and verse 37. And the Father who sent me, He has borne witness of me. You have neither heard His voice at any time, nor seen His form. John 6, 46. Not that any man has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. John 12, 45. John 12, verse 45. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. John 14. John 14, 7 to 11. John 14, 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. 1 John 4, 12. No one has seen God at any time. Now, if this is true, no one has seen the Father, but the Father can be seen, how? In the incarnation of the Son. When the Son came into the world, when He became flesh, when He became a human, having a full human nature, a perfect human nature without sin, then He revealed in word and deed the virtues, the characteristics, the attributes of God the Father. This is the importance of believing in the deity of Christ. We cannot trust Him, we cannot know Him for who He says He was, according to the book of John. And that's only one set of testimonies. We haven't considered other testimonies in Scripture from prophets and apostles as to the origin or the pre-existence of Jesus of Nazareth. So if we believe it, then we understand the truthfulness of His words, but also the significance of His death. If Jesus was a perfect man, then He could only save Himself. He would not actually need to be saved. He could save one person. He could save one person. He could die in the place of someone else. But if He possesses deity, His death has infinite value. Not value for one man's death for another man, which is the way it is, such as in Genesis 9, 6, or Romans 13, 1 to 7, That is, if one man wrongfully puts to death another man, then that man pays for it by his own death. So one man can only substitute for the death of another, not many for one. Not like that. But if he possesses deity, then his substitutionary death on the cross has value for an infinite number of individuals, however many he wants to save. So we believe in his pre-existence, in his deity, in his divine nature. Not attained, not earned, nothing like that, always existing with the Father, which militates against oneness Pentecostalism, Jesus only, so-called apostolic churches, or the anti-Trinitarians of the past, like the Sabellians of the past. That's not true. And even today, Islam teaches that. That Jesus, the Son, does not possess deity, only the Father does. None of that is true. John is preaching against it. So we see the deity of Christ here in the book of John. Remember, 5:20 said, "This is the true God and eternal life." And in 1 John 5:20, he's talking about the Son of God, not the Father. It's also true of the Father, but he's speaking of it, of the Son, in this letter, the true God. Next, we come to the humanity of Christ. The humanity of Christ in verse 1. He says, "We heard, we have seen with our eyes." We weren't blind. We had seeing eyes, open eyes. We were able to visibly see him. We know the difference between seeing and hearing a dream, a fiction, a tale, a ghost. We know the difference, but that's not what happened. We saw and heard. And he also says, "We beheld and our hands handled." He not only saw, but he beheld. He's using another verb of sight, to behold or to look at, because it's a more intensive way of looking. We might say to gaze, to focus attention, to fix our eyes. That's what he's saying here, that they did that when they saw his glory, when they saw his miracles, when they saw him for who he really was. They stared at him. They gazed at him because they were in amazement. Remember, what kind of a man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? As it says in Matthew 8:27, when he calmed the sea, they were terrified, and then suddenly their terror was peace because he calmed the sea. They said that. That would have been one such occasion. Or Luke chapter 5, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." When Simon Peter said that to the Lord after they had not caught anything, then they catch a big catch of fish in their net overnight. They didn't catch anything. And he tells them, "Go throw it overboard and you'll catch something." They do it and they are amazed. It's at those times that he means we beheld. And the resurrection. During the time of the resurrection. When they were eating with him, do you think that their eyes and their bellies were fixated on the fish and the loaves in John 21? Do you think that they were thinking about, "You're a great cook, Jesus"? Were they thinking about things like that? No. They were in amazement that the Lord, the risen Lord, was right there at the table or at the scene of them eating that breakfast with him. That's what was on their mind. They were beholding him in that way. Our hands handled. Our hands handled. Remember, he had invited them to handle him, to touch him. Luke 24, upon the resurrection. Luke 24:39. "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." A spirit, no phantom, no ghost. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have. John chapter 20:27. Then he said to Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hands and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing. Matthew 28, verse 9. This is also after the resurrection. Matthew 28:9. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Took hold of his feet. What did they do? Their hands handled him. Took hold of his feet and worshiped him. This is what John means when he says, our hands handled. He's talking about at least the apostles, if not the group of disciples, in addition to the apostles, who witnessed the many miraculous incidents in the ministry of Christ, including his resurrection. We're not talking about fictions. There's no tales. There are no stories here. No bedtime stories. No cartoons. Nothing like that happening. All of this has to do with real historical events embedded in our history by many testimonies and even more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive today. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. He was really human. So why does he have to be really human? Because if he's not really human, then the Bible is lying to us that he was human. That's one problem. Another problem is, what's the point of saying he died? He did not actually die. Like some of the ancient heretics say, modern heretics say that too, like the Christian Scientists and Muslims. They say the same. He did not actually die. Someone else died. Simon of Cyrene died in his place. Judas Iscariot died in his place. But no, Jesus did not die because he was not a human. But if he did die, why did he die? Matthew 20:28. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. If he did not die in a real body, he could not be our ransom. He could not have victory over the power of death and the power of Satan. He could not render him powerless if he did not die. He had to. That would be Hebrews 2:14-18. Also, 1 John 3:8. 1 John 3:8, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. If he did not die, he did not destroy the works of the devil. Why did he come into the world? He came to die. Matthew 20:28. He came to give his life a ransom for many. If I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all to myself. Now this he said, signifying the kind of death he was to die. John 12:32-33. He came to destroy the works of the devil. Therefore, he has to be human, perfectly human, sinlessly human, to die on our behalf. He has to be both deity and humanity in one individual, in one, that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.